Good evening and welcome to all whom we have in our audience this evening. Looking out at the audience, all faces are familiar, but nevertheless, I'm glad you're here. Frank, thank you for the songs that you led. In one way or another, they deal with the grace of God. Certainly, the grace of God is a subject that we address from time to time from this pulpit. Actually, it'd probably be more accurate to say frequently. We address the subject of the grace of God, but it is an important subject. And it's a subject that, one of those subjects that I've learned is that the more you study about grace, the more you learn there is we don't yet know about grace, or the greater appreciation you come concerning that. And that's why occasionally I will come across resources that get you to thinking in a different direction on various subjects. And that is the case with this particular lesson this evening. I will be the first to say that the idea for this lesson is not my own, but I came across a lesson entitled or dealing with this subject of some things that grace will not do. And I want us to think about that for a few moments this evening. When it comes to the subject of grace, where our salvation is concerned, we need to fully grasp the importance of that subject. As I've noted on numerous occasions, when it comes to our salvation, grace is the prime factor. And what I mean by the prime factor is it's at the foundation. Without grace, our faith is meaningless. Without grace, our obedience is meaningless. So grace is the foundation upon which we have a hope beyond this life. And the bottom line is, when you think about what grace is undeserved favor. That is, God shows favor unto us even though we do not deserve that. And He does so in the form of the forgiveness of our sins. We have hope because of the grace of God. Now, realizing how important grace is has caused a great deal of misunderstanding with many individuals. In fact, it causes many to teach error concerning this particular subject. You know, I'm reminded of Jude in verse number 4. You know, occasionally we will quote Jude verse 3 where in this short book, Jude basically challenges these brethren, let's get over there, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. But notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So you read in that particular text, or the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you read in this particular text that there are those who can take the grace of God and they can twist it. There are those who can take the grace of God and make it something that it is not. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this evening. We certainly see that in the religious world in so many different ways. And I'm not even addressing this, how there are some who teach that grace is the only thing that you need. That is, that there is nothing that you have to do where salvation is concerned. There are some who teach that God randomly selects who will receive His grace. That's called Calvinism, and that is called the doctrine of irresistible grace. There are others who appeal to God's grace to excuse sin in one form or another, oftentimes called continuous cleansing. There are those who say once in grace, always in grace, as in the impossibility of apostasy, that the grace of God will cause you to not be guilty of sin ever. And so basically there's nothing in your life or nothing that you can or need to do because of the grace of God. And that's just a couple of examples. So tonight we want to spend a few moments and we're going to notice four things that grace will not do. But before I actually do that, I want to take a few moments and just drive home how important grace is. Let's just notice a couple of passages of Scripture. Of course, we're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul tells these brethren, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. And it's very clearly emphasized in that text. Again, grace is the prime factor. By grace you have been saved. But you will notice very clearly, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that he says you are saved by grace through your faith. And of course, we've talked about in times past what is involved in that. But what I'm emphasizing here is it is by the grace of God that we are saved. And you find even earlier in that text, in verses 4 and 5, the point that is being made there is, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In this very text, Paul emphasizes what the grace of God is. It's Him doing His part. It's Him sending Jesus is the illustration in this particular text. And God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul there says, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. Notice how he says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 10, as Paul makes reference to his former conduct, what he used to be and so on. Nevertheless, he makes the point there, as he persecuted the church of God, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. So he talks about, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you want to summarize what he's saying there, is he saying I'm saved? And he's making the point that I don't deserve it. He's making the point, I formerly persecuted the church of God. You can go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14 and you'll find a similar statement where he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am chief. I'm chief among sinners. I don't deserve it. And I'm sure that if I were to ask for a show of hands, but I'm not in this room, how many of us would need to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Because we certainly don't deserve it either. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, here we find, after Paul has addressed that all are sinners, and in verse number 23, he even begins to summarize this by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he goes on in verse number 24 of Romans 3, says, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And he makes the point there that in verse number 24, he makes the point there that we are justified freely by the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 7, where Paul is describing the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Him. He says there, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And then there's Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And in this particular text here, we find Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course there we find that Paul is making a contrast between Adam and Christ, for those who are in class this morning. That's the emphasis that he is making there. And in verse number 5, you know, he makes the point there that the grace of God covers our sins, or it can cover our sins. Now, when you put that in context, there's a realization there that Paul is not simply saying that we don't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that as we continue this particular lesson. And he's pretty adamant about that as you get into chapter 6. And like I said, we'll talk about that when we talk about what grace does not do. But in all of these passages and many others that could be added to them, it becomes very clear that grace is something that cannot be denied. We cannot deny the grace of God. Our need for the grace of God and any hope that we have is a product of the grace of God. And I am also convinced that it is a subject that we could study more and we ought to seek to understand it to the best of our ability. Because like I said, there's many misunderstandings about what the grace of God can do. So let's talk about what grace will not do. Number one, grace will not negate our obedience. That is, grace will not negate our need to do something, to respond to God. And it's because that's the way He has established it. You know, we understand clearly that we cannot earn our salvation. And for those who teach that we are teaching a salvation by works, I realize sometimes it's just a misunderstanding, but many times it's just outright dishonest. Or ignorance, as in a failure to investigate. We know that we can't earn our salvation. There's no amount of works that we can do. There's no amount of dotting the I's and crossing the T's on everything with which we will earn our salvation. We need the grace of God. But the point is grace does not have to obey or negate obedience. Why is it that grace has to contradict obedience? Where do you find that in Scriptures? I will tell you right now, you don't. And again, I remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul there says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And the fact that he uses the term faith there, he is emphasizing that you have a part. Now, I realize, and we've talked about this in times past, and we don't have time to deal with it now, but what faith is what's debated. But let us just summarize this by saying that my understanding of faith, as is used in that term, is we believe God, not just that we believe in God, but we believe God to the point that we do what He tells us to do. We believe God enough that when He promises, if you will... Well, let's give an illustration. If you will be immersed in water, I'll save you. I will give you an eternity in heaven if you will be immersed in water. You will have a hope of heaven. Now, have you earned it if you're immersed in water? Absolutely not. But if you believe God, are you willing to do what He tells you to do? So you find in that text, it just simply points out that there is something that we need to do. And when you look at the book of Romans, which is a book that emphasizes the grace of God, and we read just a few moments ago from Romans chapter 5 where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But you'll notice here in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 5, as Paul begins this particular letter, he talks about through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Notice how Paul begins his letter. He makes the point there that we have received grace for obedience to the faith. He ties the grace of God so that we will obey Him and to our obedience. Now turn over to chapter 16 as Paul concludes the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 26, Paul there says, "But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. I want you to note that as you study the book of Romans, and I will tell you right now that it's not an easy book. It is a challenging book to study, but if you can take the time to learn Romans and understand the point, it will strengthen your faith. It will strengthen your understanding of what grace is, and it will strengthen your understanding of what real faith is, genuine faith. But I want you to notice how Paul bookends faith. Obedience to the faith. That's on both ends of the book of Romans. And I'm convinced we need to keep that in mind with every text we read and every text we study as we are going through the book of Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, you read in this particular text here, Paul, he says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" Let me ask you a question. When you read that phrase there, what does it sound like to you? You know, to me it sounds like the grace of God. Look at the way it's described there. And this is talking about God in this text. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? That's the grace of God at work. But as you continue to read there, he makes the point, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. He talks about you appreciate the goodness of God. You appreciate the grace of God, and that leads to your repentance. That leads to you changing your life. That leads to you doing what He tells you to do. And so you have that as a point to give consideration to. Grace doesn't negate, and it doesn't have to contradict obedience, as some want to say. You know, I'm reminded of John chapter 1 and in verse number 17 where John is introducing Jesus. The writer is introducing Jesus. And as he describes Him, he says in verse number 16, "And in His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law which was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Him. And he's talking there about how we have grace through Jesus Christ. He's not negating our need to do what we need to do. You know, clearly in Scripture, faith calls for us to do something, doesn't it? You know, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 9, it talks about how our Lord became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that's a point for us to consider. And I invite you to turn back to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, which we read a few moments ago in verse number 20, where he says in that text, "The law entered and that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now let's continue to read. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know what Paul is saying after he talks about how grace is greater than sin? He's making the point, he asks the question, you know, that might cause some to say, you know what? I want the grace of God. Let me sin more. let me sin more so that I can enjoy more of the grace of God. He says, do you think that that's what this is saying? He's saying, absolutely not. And then he reminds us there in verse number 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? No, you cannot continue to live in sin. You must obey God. And then he gives you the example of baptism. He says, don't you realize when you obeyed the gospel, what did you do? You put to death the man of sin. You came up out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. So you find in that text, Paul is clearly emphasizing that grace does not negate obedience. And it doesn't eliminate our need to do what God tells us to do. We have a part where our salvation is concerned. Well, something else that we find that grace will not do, and that is it will not make it impossible for one to sin. And it will not make it impossible for one to fall away. You know, one reason I believe this to be the case is because I'm alive. You know, I've lived long enough as a Christian to know that I sin. You know, now does that mean I have permission to sin? And the answer to that is absolutely not. But the truth is when you become a child of God, the temptations don't disappear. When you become a child of God, you're still going to have weaknesses and you're going to have struggles. And chances are you're going to stumble from time to time. The grace of God, which brings salvation, does not remove the ability to sin, and it even goes as far as not to remove the ability to fall away. And I will tell you right now that John warns the one who says that I cannot sin that you're arrogant. As a matter of fact, when you go over to 1 John chapter 1, you read there in that particular text, 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 through 10, he says there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You know, you live long enough, you're going to sin. Now I want you to not misunderstand me. You don't have to sin. There is no sin that you commit where you can say, I had to do that. But if you live long enough, you're going to sin. And there is a difference between those two things. But now he's making the point here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Is there anybody here willing to call God a liar? But what about those who teach concerning the grace of God? That it's impossible for... once you become a child of God, it's impossible for you to sin. And there are some that use all different kinds of manners to describe this, you know, in various different ways. There are some that say that Jesus covers your sin. We'll talk about that in the next point. That because you've obeyed the gospel, God just doesn't see your sins. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You know, you look at Scriptures, you find that we're warned to continually to watch out for temptation. You know, I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You go back to the book of Galatians, and you find here very clearly where Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you, and now listen to this, from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I want you to notice that Paul marvels that you are turning away from the grace of Christ to follow after something else. Let me ask you in that text, do you think Paul is concerned about these brethren who have received the grace of God? What does he tell them in chapter 5 after he spends chapters 1 and 2 explaining the origin of his gospel? You know that it came from Christ, and if you've been in our class, you know we've spent considerable time establishing this timeline where Paul proves his gospel. It didn't come from the old law. It didn't come from the church at Jerusalem. It didn't come from the apostles, the other apostles. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's verse 12 of chapter 1, by the way. And then in chapters 3 and 4, as he gives this doctrinal argument about the old law and those that were thinking about going after the old law, notice the warning that he gives them in chapter 5 and in verse number 4. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Let me ask you, is it possible to fall from grace? Is it possible to fall away? I'm going to follow what the Bible says, and I'm going to take warning that it is possible. And so understand very clearly that grace does not remove the ability to sin. Grace does not remove the possibility of apostatizing and falling away. In Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse number 1, the Hebrew writer there said, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." You go a little further, into the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Paul there says, or the Hebrew writer says, "Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Notice how he says, "Look carefully, lest you fall short of the grace of God." Again, is it possible for one to be lost once they've obeyed the gospel, once they've become a Christian, once they have received the grace of God? And the answer is yes. And you can look at numerous passages. Now, I'm just reminded of James 5, 19 and 20. It talks about if someone wanders away from the truth, if one wanders away from truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way and covered a multitude of sins. One that wanders from the truth needs to be brought back. And again, that is continually emphasized in Scripture. It is possible for us to fall away, and that's why we must give the more earnest heed. That's why we must continue to be cautious as we live our lives. Well, something else that grace cannot do, or grace will not do, is that it will not turn sin into righteousness. And this goes to the process, and this is a little bit about what I was talking about a few moments ago. There are some that teach that God is going to overlook sin, or that God is going to overlook certain types of sin. And I want you to know that there are people in the denominational world that are teaching that. And you know where I'm going, don't you? There's also brethren that are teaching that. Maybe they've modified it a little bit. The denominational world teaches once saved, always saved. But there are many among our brethren who are starting to say that God overlooks sins of ignorance. That God overlooks sins of weakness. And there are some that they'll go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, that His blood cleanses us from all righteousness." And then they might describe it as an umbrella. They talk about when you're following after Jesus, it's like there's an umbrella over your head. And when it's raining, that umbrella covers covers you from the rain. And the point is God's above the umbrella and He doesn't see you because that umbrella is Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is hiding your sins. And now there's only certain types of sin. This is what brethren say. You know, there's certain types of sins that God overlooks. And again, you go back, ignorance, weakness, something to that effect. Or whatever it is, oftentimes what they want to be involved in. And that's why I go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 that we talked about a few moments ago. Remember where, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way. Absolutely not. May it never be. Why? You became a Christian and you put to death the man of sin. You can't continue to live that way. You don't continue in sin that grace may abound. If the grace of God turns sin into righteousness, then let's sin more so we can have more of the righteousness. That is the consequence of something that is said to that effect. But we need to understand very clearly that that does not happen. You know, you go on in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. As you continue a little later on in that text, Paul tells these brethren here, 12 through 14, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Don't let sin rule in your lives. That's what Paul is saying. And this is in the same context where he has emphasized we cannot continue in sin. We read a few moments ago. So understand that. You know, the grace of God will not turn false worship into true worship. And this is an example of turning sin into righteousness. How many today say, you know what, all God cares about is that you're sincere. You can worship God however you want to worship Him. As long as it's from the heart, it's acceptable. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman in John 4 and verse 24? God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, the Jews in Matthew chapter 15, and I realize that this is not dealing directly with worship, even though it is dealing with rituals that would be associated with worship. You know, they come and they challenge Jesus, asking Him, why is it your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? You know, they don't wash their hands when they eat. You know, they're not serving God properly. And Jesus goes on down and He rebukes them because they have set aside the law with their traditions. And this is what He says in verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips. You know what Jesus is saying there? These people profess to be worshiping Me. These people honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I ask you, is it important to understand how we worship God? Absolutely. And if you do a study of worship and you can begin back in Genesis chapter 4, the first act of worship that is recorded, Cain and Abel. One got it right. One got it wrong. And what happened to Cain's sacrifice? It was rejected because it was offered improperly. God cares how we worship Him. The grace of God will not turn unlawful worship into lawful worship, if you will. Another example, it's not going to turn immorality into purity. And I tell you right now, there are so many people in the world today that they want to teach just the absolute opposite of that. There are far too many today that they appeal again to sincerity. over obedience. God knows my heart. You know, I think of unscriptural relationships. I think of unscriptural marriages. You know, people that are in marriage relationships that contradict what the Bible teaches. And they'll say, oh, God's going to overlook that. The grace of God is greater. You know, greater than that. You know, God knows our hearts. How many people do that with that? And as time goes on, you're going to see it with more and more issues. You're going to see churches of Christ accepting homosexuality. You're going to see it. You're going to see churches of Christ, it's already happening, putting women in the pulpit. You're going to see it. You're going to see immorality. You're going to see ungodly practices taking place. You're going to see immoral behaviors. Sincerity does not nullify purity. That's why we're constantly commanded to be holy in all that we do. The grace of God, it will not turn error into truth. And this is another one that we need to fully understand. As with morality, you know, saying God knows my heart is not going to be sufficient to dismiss following what is the truth. We have many today amongst brethren who are hesitant to call false teachers false teachers. They just don't want to do it because they know the consequences of calling somebody a false teacher. And there are far too many that they'll appeal to all kinds of passages of Scripture. They'll twist them so that they can do what they want. You know, we're warned in passages such as Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32. This is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and as he's about to conclude that discourse, he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to the word of His grace. The word is where we learn about the grace of God. Now, you want to know what Paul has told them up to this point? False teachers are going to come into your midst and have nothing to do with them. That's the warning that he gives there. You know, I think of Galatians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. And in this particular text here, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now notice verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I'm not going to set aside the grace of God. Now what's Paul been dealing with? Error. He's been dealing with another gospel, which is not another. And he is warned, if you follow after that, you will fall from grace. You know, so we can see that the grace of God doesn't turn sin into righteousness. It doesn't cause God to ignore sin, is the way to say that. And I'll tell you something that I've learned, and I've been preaching the gospel now for about 30 years, actually a little longer than 30 years, at least on and off. My dad's a preacher, so I've grown up all my life in the home of a preacher. I've heard thousands of lessons preached. And this is an observation that I've come across when it comes to the subject of sin. Typically, when somebody seeks to justify some type of a sin, to the degree that they are seeking to justify sin, they are involved in that in one way or another. Either it's something they want to keep doing, that the Bible says you need to stop, or there's family members, there's their loved ones and their friends that are doing those things and they don't want to deal with that. As a matter of fact, the last point that we make, and that's related to this statement that I just made, is that the grace of God will not sanction fellowship with sin and error. And that's one reason why many people redefine what sin is. And that's why many people want to say that God overlooks sin or turns sins into righteousness and so on. So they don't have to deal with those that are in error. I want us to understand very clearly that grace will not sanction fellowship with those who are in sin and those in error. How do we deal with error? How do we deal with brethren who are in error? How do we deal with those who are in sin? There are many today that are advocating and teaching that even if one is clearly teaching error, we should have fellowship with them because God's grace is greater than that error. And they'll take you over to passages like Romans chapter 14. Favorite passage. You know, a playground, if you will. Romans chapter 14 and in verse number 4. And you read in that particular passage where Paul says to these brethren here, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And to that I say, amen. But I also say, and we talked about this in our class this morning, what's the context about? Look at the context. Is it important that we understand the context? Because Romans chapter 14, it's clearly dealing with a certain type of difference between brethren. It's dealing with the weaknesses of brethren. And Paul gives two examples. He talks about meals, eating specific foods and not eating specific foods. He talks about observing days and not observing those days. Let me ask you, as you look at that chapter, is Paul dealing with doctrinal matters? You know, is Paul dealing with God's plan of salvation and accepting somebody who's not following God's plan of salvation? Is Paul dealing with moral issues? Is Paul dealing with somebody who's a fornicator or an adulterer or a homosexual, you know, of 1 Corinthians 6? Is he dealing with those and saying, you know, God's grace will cover those things? No. Fellowship. He's dealing with matters about which God is indifferent. Matters that God has not been specific. Again, whether or not you eat meat, whether or not you eat bacon, and you know, examples like that, that's a whole lot different from saying that God says it's okay to fellowship those in error and those in sin. And when you look at the context, you see that. And I will tell you right now, you know, a question that I have when somebody starts making that argument is how far are you willing to take this? And I think that's a legitimate question. You know, how far are you willing to go in saying what God allows you to fellowship? And it's a real issue today among brethren, especially among those who are compromising the truth. Let me ask you, what did John say as he writes in 2 John verses 9 through 11? In this particular text, we read here, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." He goes on and says, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." You know what Paul is saying there, or John is saying there? Do not fellowship those teaching error. Period. That's really what he's saying. Somebody comes to you bringing error, somebody that has transgressed, which means they've broken the boundary. They've crossed the boundary that God has set. Do not have fellowship with him. He said, don't receive him into your midst. Don't eat with him. Do not in any way imply that you accept his error. That's the warning of that text. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 11, Paul says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How often are we told in Scripture to deal with those that are in error? You know, over in Jude, verses 22 and 23. In that particular text, he makes the point there. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them or snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Do what you have to do to save the lost. And I will tell you right now, if you don't deal with their sin, you're not going to save them. You know what happens when a church ignores error? Somebody comes into that church and they worship God and they don't learn that they're in error. They leave just as lost as they were when they came in. Let me ask you, is that what God's grace is about? There are many things that God's grace does not do. So we need to make sure that we properly understand the grace of God. Now, I firmly believe in the grace of God. We need the grace of God. But what does His grace mean to you? Think about it. The lesson is yours. Open your psalm books now to number 622. Soul of Savior, thou art needing. Every one of us needs the Lord. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, that means you need to obey the gospel. Believing in Him, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized for the remission of your sins. Have your sins washed away. That's how you come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And that's how you're saved by His grace, through your faith. If as a child of God you have not continued to live a faithful life, as we've talked about in this lesson this evening, take care of those sins. Go to God in prayer and confess those sins, 1 John 1:9, and He'll forgive you. If you need to make public acknowledgement, we give you opportunity. So whatever you